Let's pray.
Heavenly Father, we come to hear your word. We ask you to cut away all that blinds us to your light. Help us to receive your word with gladness and respond in faith, that we may know the joy of life in Christ, and that we may be your faithful ambassadors to the world. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. As we did last year, our plan for Eastertide is to spend more time in the book of Acts. We've just walked through the Gospel of Mark and celebrated our Lord's resurrection. For the next 5 Sundays, we will see how the good news of Jesus' resurrection gave birth to the early church. We're going to see how that gospel began to spread from Jerusalem to the ends of the earth, from Jew to Gentile. And we're going to once again be focused on this idea that Jesus relives his life in the life of his church. Now, last Eastertide, we covered the first section of Acts. We saw Saul, the persecutor of the church, transformed into Paul, the apostle, by his encounter with the Lord Jesus on the road to Damascus. Now, we'll actually see that shift in his name from Saul to Paul in this chapter, so I'll be using both names for him today. We also saw Peter visiting the house of the Roman centurion Cornelius, where the Lord confirmed in a vision to Peter that the good news was now going to the Gentiles, that they were being welcomed into the people of God. And so we pick up in the book of Acts today in Acts chapter 13. And we have the early Christian leader Barnabas. He's brought Saul to the church in Antioch in Syria, which is about 300 miles north of Jerusalem. And they've been ministering to the believers there at Syrian Antioch for about a year at this point. Now here in chapter 13, we learn that the leaders of the church in Antioch have been devoting themselves to worshiping the Lord and fasting. And while they're doing this, Acts 13 verse 2 tells us that the Holy Spirit spoke to them and said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." Now, what is this work to which the Holy Spirit has called them? We actually learned about this back in Acts chapter 9, where the Lord Jesus said of Saul, "He is a chosen instrument of mine," or "an elect vessel of mine." And what will this vessel contain? "He is a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel." Jesus has called Saul to this vocation to carry his name, the name of Jesus, the Messiah, Jesus the Christ. In other words, Paul is supposed to tell people that Jesus of Nazareth is the promised Messiah. He is the long-expected King of Israel. Jesus is God's anointed ruler and Savior of all. That's the good news. That's the gospel. The Messiah has come in Jesus. And so that's what it means for Saul to carry the Lord's name. That's his calling. And he is to proclaim this name, this gospel, not just to his fellow Israelites, but to non-Israelites as well, to the other nations of the world, also referred to as Gentiles. And Saul is to carry that name of Jesus not just to the common people, but to kings. Saul is to preach the gospel to the rulers of the nations. And so we're going to see Saul doing this on this first missionary journey, preaching this message and preaching it to each of these groups. And he'll be doing that in all of his missionary journeys that are recounted in the book of Acts. But this is the first missionary journey. This is the first go at it. So how is this going to go? How will this gospel be received? Well, buckle up, because it's going to be a bumpy ride. Where should we go first? Well, why don't we try Barnabas's old stomping grounds, the Isle of Cyprus. It's that big island in the northeast corner of the Mediterranean Sea. And that's where Barnabas is from. So he and Saul would have some connections there and perhaps some idea of what to expect. That seems like a good place to start this thing before we figure out what we're doing. They arrive at the port city, which is Salamis. And 13:5 tells us they proclaimed the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews. So right away we see Saul going to the children of Israel, the sons of Israel. But he was also called to go before rulers. And in this next case, Saul has a chance to get two birds with one stone. Because the highest ranking Roman official in that region lives on Cyprus, and his name is Sergius Paulus. And in Sergius's court, there is also a Jewish man named Elymas. Elymas was a magi, a wise man. He's a counselor to Sergius Paulus. And Sergius is therefore already interested in the Jewish faith. Likely, Elymas has taught him much about Judaism already. So Sergius wants to hear what Barnabas and Saul, these newcomers, are preaching in his city. And so he summons them. And in verse 8, we read, "But Elymas," that's this Jewish wise man, "but Elymas opposed them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith," that is, away from the gospel that Jesus of Nazareth is the Jewish Messiah. And so Saul responds quickly and severely to this. Verse 9, "But Saul, who was also called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked intently at him and said, 'You son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, full of all deceit and villainy, will you not stop making crooked the straight paths of the Lord? And now, behold, the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you will be blind and unable to see the sun for a time.'" And Luke tells us immediately mist and darkness fell upon him, and he went about seeking people to lead him by the hand. So even from the beginning here, Elymas was rejecting Christ, and he's doing it the same way Saul used to, right? So Elymas receives the same affliction that Saul once did, doesn't he? Now he cannot see the sun. And this reveals that his heart has been blind to the true light, the Son of God, Jesus Christ. Now we can say that hopefully, like Saul, that Elymas will repent and he will turn to the light, but we're not told the rest of his story. But we are told how the Gentile here, Sergius Paulus, how he responds to what he's just witnessed. Verse 12, "Then the proconsul believed when he saw what had occurred, for he was astonished at the teaching of the Lord." Now notice, this is the first story that Luke records from Paul's first missionary journey. And I think Luke chooses this story because it presents a theme that we're going to see over and over again in the rest of Paul's journeys. And that is this: Paul will preach Jesus to his fellow Jews, but many of them will reject him. And so Israel in this preaching will be further hardened. They will be further blinded as Elymas was here. But what we also see is that the blinding of Israel will result in sight for Gentiles, as it does for Sergius here. Now also notice this. Luke places this very important detail right in the center of this story. Luke tells us in verse 9, "Saul was also called Paul." Now, it seems like kind of a weird place to mention this, just right in the middle of this conflict. But after this verse, Luke never calls him Saul again. From this point on, he is always Paul. Now, Saul is his Hebrew name, and Paul is a Greek name. Now, perhaps Paul had always used this Greek name when he was around non-Jews, Greek speakers. But I think it's significant that Luke starts using it here, because this shift from Hebrew Saul to Greek Paul kind of corresponds to that larger shift in Paul's ministry from Jew to Gentile. And that's a transition that's further illustrated in the next story from Acts 13. Beginning in verse 13, we see Paul and his companions set sail from that island of Cyprus. They've traveled northwest to the coast of Asia Minor, what we now call Turkey. And they travel, gets kind of confusing here. They travel to another city called Antioch, but not the city that they were sent from. This is Antioch in the region of Pisidia. So picking up in the second half of verse 14, And on the Sabbath day, they went into the synagogue and sat down. After the reading from the Torah and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent a message to them saying, "Brothers, if you have any word of encouragement for the people, say it." So Paul stood up and, motioning with his hand, said, "Men of Israel, and you who fear God, listen." Now, when he says men of Israel here, that refers to his fellow Jews, to Israelites. And when he says you who fear God, that refers to Gentiles, Gentiles who had come to worship the God of Israel. They were known as God-fearers. And so Paul is addressing both groups here with his sermon. Now, Paul's sermon that he gives is very much in line with the other sermons we've seen in the book of Acts. It's a recounting of God's history with Israel. And this particular sermon is very much focused on the kingship of Israel. We hear about Saul and we hear about David. And Paul's audience would have known this story, right? They knew where it was headed. This is a story about the Messiah, the promised son of David, who would one day reign as king and restore Israel to glory. That's what Paul's sermon is about here, the Messiah. And so Paul comes to the point of his speech in verse 23. He says, "Of David's offspring, God has brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus, as he promised." So you see, Paul is carrying the Lord's name, the name of Jesus, before the children of Israel. Jesus, he says, is the Messiah you've been waiting for. And then Paul recounts what had happened to this Jesus. The Jews in Jerusalem and their rulers did not recognize him as the Messiah. Though they had read the scriptures, their minds were darkened, he says. They were blind, just like Elymas is now. Though they did not understand the prophecies about the Messiah, Paul says, they did fulfill them because they condemned Jesus and killed him as the prophets had foretold. And so Paul continues in verse 30, "But God raised him from the dead," verse 32, "and we bring you the gospel, the good news, that what God promised to the fathers, this he has fulfilled to us, their children, by raising Jesus." It's the resurrection. The resurrection is how we know Jesus is God's Messiah, because he raised him up from Sheol, raised him up from the grave, raised him from death, as the Psalms and prophets promise. And then, as with other sermons in Acts, we see Paul reference many passages from the Psalms and prophets that prophesy things that were supposed to happen to the Messiah or things that would be accomplished by the Messiah. And Paul explains how these things were finally fulfilled in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. So that's his sermon, as it often is, same structure. Here's Paul's sermon application, verse 38. "Let it be known to you, therefore, brothers, that through this man forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you, and by him everyone who believes is freed from everything from which you could not be freed by the law of Moses." Now that's a really significant point Paul has just made there. You need to understand that for most Jews in the first century, the law of Moses, the Torah, the first five books of the Bible, For the Jews, that was not only their history, their story, their poetry, their songs, but the Torah was also their way of life. The Torah was their way of life. The Torah included things like circumcision, the sign of membership in God's people. The Torah included worship, approaching God through sacrifices and washings and prayers and songs. Torah included their calendar, the way they marked time, the feast days they celebrated. Torah included the type of clothing they wore and the type of food they could eat. So you see, Torah was their identity, their story, and it was their way of life. And for most Jews in the first century, faithfully keeping of Torah was the key to receiving God's favor and blessing in the world. Most Jews believed that God would not even send the Messiah until all Israel was faithfully keeping Torah. And most Jews believe that God would not come to deliver them from the Romans and restore Israel to glory until Israel became righteous through repentance and through keeping of the Torah. This is why it's such a big deal and why many of them have such a problem with people that don't observe Torah. They're keeping them from their restoration, from their deliverance. So now, Paul, when he comes, he's not saying that the Torah is bad or sinful in any way. Paul is not trying to abolish the Torah or stop Jews from practicing these things. On the contrary, Paul says in Romans that he is upholding the Torah. Paul says in Romans the Torah is holy and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. Torah is a gift from God. But Paul, the other thing Paul is saying is that Torah is limited. Torah is limited because Torah cannot actually transform a person, right? Torah is righteous. It commands what is right. We know what is right by reading Torah, but Torah cannot transform an unrighteous person into a righteous person. Does that make sense? Torah does not have the power to set fallen humanity right again in our broken state. Because humanity has been enslaved by sin and death ever since the fall of Adam. Now, through Torah, the Jews knew what God wanted them to do, but because of their bondage in sin, they did not do it. They failed to do it. The slave master, sin, was always working against them, even using the law to work against them and condemn them. And so that's what Paul is talking about here in 13:38. He says, through this man, through Jesus, forgiveness is now proclaimed to you. And by Jesus, everyone who believes is freed from everything from which you could not be freed by the Torah of Moses. So what could Torah not free us from? Slavery to sin and death. And what has Jesus done by his cross and resurrection? He has freed us from slavery to sin and death. Jesus came to work a new exodus, freeing us from the deeper slavery that Torah keeping could not free us from. Now, so let that kind of sink in for a second and think about how a first century Jewish person might have heard that message. Remember, their whole life had been devoted to Torah keeping. That's how they would bring the Messiah. That's how they would move God to restore Israel to glory. And now Paul is saying the real problem all along was not the Romans, but sin and death itself. Now Paul is saying the Messiah has already come in Jesus of Nazareth, who died for us while we were still dead in our trespasses and slavery. Now Paul is saying that God has already accomplished the restoration of Israel through the crucifixion and resurrection of the true Israelite, Jesus. So do you kind of understand how that would be a lot for a first century Jew to take in? And do you understand how it would be hard for them to believe this gospel? And do you understand how big of a change that might feel to them? Even though Paul is not abolishing the law, he's preaching its fulfillment in a way that makes everything different. Now, Paul, perhaps better than anyone, understood how monumental this news would be for a first century Jew. So he closes his sermon with a caution, with a warning, which he borrows from the prophet Habakkuk. Verse 40. Beware, therefore, he says, lest what is said in the prophets should come about. Look, you scoffers, be astounded and perish, for I am doing a work in your days. A work that you will not believe, even if one tells it to you. Right? So the implication for Paul's audience with that quotation is that God is doing a work in Israel in our day too, Paul says, through the death and resurrection of Jesus. God is doing a work, doing what the Torah could not do. So Paul's saying, don't make the same mistake our fathers made. When God was doing a work in their day, and yet they didn't believe him, they didn't hear, they rejected him. Don't make that same mistake. Instead, welcome this new work of God. Receive Jesus as Messiah. Submit to him in faithfulness. Right? It's not unlike Paul's severe rebuke of the Jewish Magi Elymas that we saw earlier. Don't make crooked the straight paths of the Lord. Now, people do respond to Paul's sermon. Look at verse 42. As they went out, the people begged that these things might be told them the next Sabbath. They want to hear more. So verse 44 tells us about that. The next Sabbath, almost the whole city gathered to hear the word of the Lord. Well, that's great news, right? The whole city's come to the synagogue to hear about Israel's God. Verse 45, but when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and began to contradict what was spoken by Paul, reviling him. Now, the week before, when it was just the usual synagogue crowd, everybody wanted to hear more. But now that the whole city's come out to hear about Messiah Jesus, Luke says it's when the Jews see the crowds that they turn on Paul. Luke says they were filled with jealousy. Now, the Greek word there is zelos, from which we get our word zeal, and our word jealousy comes from this Greek word. It's the very same word Paul uses in the book of Philippians to describe the zeal that he had when he was a persecutor of the church. Paul's gospel has provoked some of these Jews to zeal, which is fiery emotion, to what they might have called righteous indignation. His gospel has provoked them to this jealousy. And when Paul and Barnabas see this, they actually seem to provoke them further. Verse 46, Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly, saying, it was necessary that the word of God be spoken first to you, since you thrust it aside and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life. Behold, we are turning to the Gentiles, for so the Lord had commanded us. Then Paul goes on to quote Isaiah 49:6, which is God speaking to his servant, his Messiah. And I'll give you the context for this quote. It is too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to bring back the preserved of Israel. I will make you as a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach to the ends of the earth. In other words, in that passage, God is saying to his Messiah, it's not enough that you should redeem and restore Israel. The Messiah will redeem all the Gentiles as well. Now, Paul's pointing out that comes from the Old Testament, guys, right? The Jews should have known God had called Israel to be a light to the nations. But Israel had lost sight of that calling. But the true Israelite, Messiah Jesus, he will succeed where Israel failed. He sends his apostles to carry his name to the Gentiles and to the ends of the earth. So these Jews in Pisidian Antioch have rejected the gospel of Jesus, but the Gentiles have a much different response. Look at verse 48. When the Gentiles heard this message, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord, and as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. Now again, isn't that exactly what we saw at the beginning of the chapter, right? With Elymas and Sergius, the blinding of the Jews leads to light for the Gentiles. Verse 49, and the word of the Lord was spreading throughout the whole region. But the Jews incited the devout women of high standing, and the leading men of the city stirred up persecution against Paul and Barnabas and drove them out of their district. But they shook off the dust from their feet against them and went to Iconium. Now that shaking the dust off their feet, that's how Jesus told his disciples to respond when a town rejected their preaching. They've spurned the work of the Lord, so don't let even a speck of their dirt cling to you. But it is kind of a prophetic gesture, right? We're saying we don't even want to be associated with your dust. It is a bit provocative. Verse 52, and the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. So this is kind of a turning point in the book of Acts. We're seeing that already on Paul's first missionary journey, he's being forced to shift his focus from his fellow Jews to the Gentiles. And we're going to see that story play out the same way in almost every town that Paul visits. In many ways, it's a heartbreaking ministry for Paul, right? Because think about it. He is a Jew, right? And town after town, he has to go and witness his people violently reject who he believes is God's Messiah and reject God's work in their day, in their time. So he's got to be asking this question over and over. Why would God allow Israel, his people, to reject the Messiah? Had God's plan for Israel come to nothing? Had God's word to them failed? Now, Paul wrestles with this in many of his letters, but especially in Romans 9 through 11. And there, Paul says he has great sorrow and unceasing anguish in his heart for his fellow Jews. But even in the midst of that anguish and that wrestling, he is able to discern something. He sees that this is really the way God has been dealing with Israel all along. In Romans 10:19, Paul quotes from Deuteronomy 32, which is the song of Moses. And there, Moses is singing about ancient Israel, even before Moses came along. And that passage is filled with this word jealousy that we have here in Acts 13. The Jews were provoked to jealousy. In Deuteronomy 32, Moses sings that Israel forsook God who made him and scoffed at the rock of his salvation. They stirred God to jealousy with strange gods. With abominations, they provoked him to anger. And then Moses sings God's response to their provocation. God says, "They have made me jealous with what is no God. They have provoked me to anger with their idols. So I will make them jealous with those who are no people. I will provoke them to anger with a foolish nation." God plays the part of the jilted lover there, doesn't he? He says, "Israel, my bride, wants to go after other gods? Fine. Let's see how Israel likes it when I turn my affections toward other people. Maybe when they see me showing love to the Gentiles, then they will be provoked to jealousy. Then they will realize what they've done, and they will return to me, return to their first love." And so the Apostle Paul thinks that that song from Moses' day still applies to Israel in his day. God is doing it again. In Romans 11:11, Paul says, "So I ask, did Israel stumble in order that they might fall?" Is that God's ultimate purpose? Is that what he wanted, that Israel would fall away? Paul says, "By no means. Rather, through their trespass, salvation has come to the Gentiles, so as to make Israel," what? "Jealous," right? Once again, Israel has provoked God to jealousy by rejecting his Messiah, rejecting what he's doing among them. And so once again, God intends to provoke Israel to jealousy by going to another nation, by going to the Gentiles. And so Paul, in his ministry, imitates God in this. He's going to do the same thing, right? He says in Romans 11:13, "Inasmuch then as I am an apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry. I make a big deal about my ministry to the Gentiles in order," he says, "somehow to make my fellow Jews jealous and thus save some of them." Paul says he magnifies his ministry to the Gentiles. He boldly tells his fellow Jews that he's taking the word from them and giving it to the Gentiles. He knocks the dust off of his sandals in their faces so that they can see what he's doing. He does provocative things like that. But it's all designed not for Israel's condemnation, but for Israel's salvation. It's all designed to make Israel jealous, with the hope being that some of them will see how the Lord is doing this mighty work among the Gentiles. And this will then inspire them to repent and to return to their first love by putting their trust in God's Messiah, Jesus. And thus, Paul says, all Israel will be saved. People from every tribe of Israel, even the lost tribes, even those who have become essentially Gentiles, they will be saved by God bringing in the Gentiles and Israel being drawn in with them. Now, I point you to Romans 9 through 11, not because we needed three more chapters of the Bible to talk about this morning, but because I think that is where Paul reveals that God is at work, even in all the rejection that Paul and the gospel will face throughout the book of Acts. God is doing this on purpose. He has a goal in mind. And we're going to see this over and over again in the book of Acts. We see it throughout the New Testament in Paul's letters and the other letters as well. Much of the New Testament is concerned with the difficulty that Paul is dealing with here of getting the Jewish people to accept Jesus as the Messiah and as the fulfillment of Torah. Much of the New Testament is concerned with how a church that's made up of Jews and Gentiles can live in harmony and communion as a single body in Christ. And it's a very messy process, as you know, when you read the New Testament. It's very complicated. Jesus continues to face persecution and rejection as he lives his life in the life of his church. But in all this rejection and persecution, God's mission is not thwarted. God hardened the Jews for the same reason he hardened the heart of Pharaoh, to bring about a great exodus for Israel. Israel's initial rejection will mean salvation of the Gentiles. And Israel's jealousy at this will actually lead to nothing less than the resurrection of Israel, Paul says, life from the dead. So the last thing I want to ask is, how is this embodied in us, in the church now? How does this apply to our situation today? Because we're in kind of a different time and different situation than Paul. Well, there, as you know, are still many people in our society who reject Jesus Christ. They don't realize even that they are blind to his gospel. They don't even realize that they are enslaved by sin and death. So the world needs to see the work God is doing in our day, the work God is doing in us. They need to see that Jesus was crucified to free us from slavery to sin, that Jesus was raised to free us from death. They need to see Christians repenting of our sin and submitting to the lordship of Christ, living as slaves of righteousness rather than slaves of sin. They need to see us fulfilling the law of love to God and neighbor. They need to see that the Holy Spirit is at work in us. And the way they see that is by the fruit of the Spirit, which he is bearing in our lives. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. This is the new life in Christ. And when the life of Christ is humbly and faithfully lived out in Christ's church, that life should provoke a kind of jealousy in those who do not yet know him. Now, it may provoke some to anger and to rejection, but our goal is that many would instead find themselves drawn to that life, drawn to the worship of this gracious God, that, as our Lord commanded, they may see our good works and give glory to our Father in heaven. So, brothers and sisters, magnify this ministry. Make much of this ministry. Repent. Bear fruit. Magnify Messiah Jesus by allowing him to live his life in your life, that through you he may bring life to the world. Let's pray. Gracious Father, your sovereign hand guides in all things. You have appointed many to salvation from all nations and races. Help us to trust in your plan, even when it is difficult to see. Do not let us be hardened to your word, but let it take root in us, that like Paul, we may be faithful vessels carrying the name of Jesus to the world. We ask it in that same name. Amen. At this time, we give ourselves to the Lord by giving him our tithes and offerings.